Yes, Lord. Yes, Father, we love your name. We love your presence. We love your word. Father, we love to come together as a congregation, as a family, into your house. For we know that your word says that you inhabit the praises of your people. And so, Father, this morning, we ask that you would inhabit the praises. Lord, we praise you. We honor you because you are worthy, Lord. You are so, so precious. Father, may we not go day to day just with you as a thought, with you as just some byproduct of religiosity. But Father, may we truly have a deep, intimate relationship with you. Father, you are worthy of that and so much more. Father, it is us, it is we who are not worthy to be called your children. And yet, you adopted us in love. You adopted us, Lord, to be your children. And Lord, now we cry out, Abba, Father. We cry out, Daddy. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being so good and gracious to us. And Lord, as we today study and see what the throne of heaven looks like, may we stand in awe. May we truly grasp the wonderment that is your kingdom, the kingdom to come. And so, Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters wanting to hear more, wanting to know about you. Lord, that's exciting. Father, may we all learn. Holy Spirit, teach us. Father, we love you. We praise you. We honor you. And all of God's people said,
amen.
Awesome. You may be seated. Good morning, y'all.
Good morning.
Hey, it's great. It's great, great, great to have y'all here. If you would, please, open your Bible to Revelation chapter 4. Now, I've entitled our message this morning, Angel Eyes, and I've broken our message into three sections. Verse 1 through 3, the wonderment. Verse 4 through 7, the witnesses. And verse 8 through 11 will be the worship. Now, we're going to take a look at heaven, and I heard an interesting joke about this couple who had been married for many, many years, and they were in their 80s, and they both passed away. And they went up to heaven, and I don't know why in jokes they always run into St. Peter. Well, anyways, in this joke, they went to heaven, they met St. Peter. St. Peter took them to their mansion. He says, this is your mansion. It's a huge, beautiful mansion, jacuzzi, everything. And they said, well, what's the rent? He goes, it's free, it's yours. They're like, wow. He goes, and see that back there? That's a golf course. You can play anytime you want. They said, well, what's the fee? No fee. It's free. Then he took them to a eating establishment there in heaven, and the food was amazing, outrageous. And they said, well, what does it cost? He says, it's free. And not only that, you can eat as much as you want, and you won't gain a single pound. And they were like, whoa. And the husband says, no, I'm mad. I am mad. And the wife said, well, why, honey? Why are you mad? This is amazing. He says, because you've been feeding me bran muffins for years. I could have died 10 years ago if you'd done that. I'd be here already. Well, prayerfully, no, it's a weak joke. But prayerfully, that is our heart. Now, not to the point where we want to commit suicide or anything like that, but our longing should be to go to heaven. Why? I'm going to tell you why. Because it's going to be so incredible, and we're going to take a look at heaven. It's going to be so incredible that you're going to be thinking, man, Lord, this is it. This is life. What I had down there on earth was not life. That was existing. This is life. And that's exactly what it's supposed to be. However, what really breaks my heart is that in today's society, there are all these people who claim that they have gone to heaven. Some have claimed they've gone to hell. But so many of them claim they've gone to heaven. They write a book or they want to go around touring. And some of the things they say, if you listen carefully and you know your word, you can realize that what they're saying is unbiblical, is inaccurate. And you got to say, why? Why would they do this? Well, for one, to get attention. And you know what? They get attention. Here's one. Dr. Piercy Collette, a charismatic medical missionary, speaks detailed messages on heaven. Collette claimed that in 1982, he was transported to heaven for 5.5 days. He says he saw Jesus, who was supervising the building of mansions. Supervising. What, do you have a hard hat on and steel-toed boots? Listen, the Bible clearly says that everything is made through him and for him, and there was nothing that was made that wasn't made by him. So to say he was supervising, as if, you know, he's Santa and he's got, no, have worker bees. Jesus does it all. He doesn't need help to build. And so he says he saw Jesus, who was supervising the building of mansions. Okay, all right, dude. Colette claimed he was able to speak face to face with the Holy Spirit. How do you speak face to face with Spirit? Spirit is invisible. The Holy Spirit is invisible. But he says he spoke face to face with the Holy Spirit. A newsletter detailing Dr. Collette's journey to heaven began incredibly with these words, quoting him, "While Christianity abounds with accounts of glimpses of the other dimension from those who have had an outer body experience, Dr. Collette is unlike these. He was caught up to the third heaven, as was Paul. The difference? Paul was not allowed to utter things he saw and heard, while Dr. Collette, almost 2,000 years later, was commanded to do so, to tell. Collette offers videotapes detailing his sojourner in heaven and his account of particular incidences." Excuse me. Here's a quote. "Everything God has created upon the earth is in heaven. Horses, cats, dogs. Everything he has created upon earth is in heaven in the way of animals, only these are perfect. For example, in heaven, dogs don't bark. In heaven, there's no need for plumbing. You can go to the banquet house and eat all you want, and no plumbing is needed." Ooh, nice. There's a thought. Here's another quote by him. He says, "The pity department, the place where souls of aborted babies go, and also some severely retarded babies, it is here these little souls are trained for a period of time before they go before the throne of God." What? Okay, here you go. Here's more. He claims he also saw a record room, an immense area where all the idle words spoken by Christians are being retained until Christians give an account for them or are judged, at which time these will be emptied into the sea of forgiveness. Okay. All right. I love this one. There's a garment room, like the garment district in L.A. Okay, there's a garment room where angels are sewing our robes. Mansions under construction. There's a Holy Ghost elevator and many other astonishing sights. Listen, the robes that we receive are definitely not fashioned together by any angel. The robes we receive are the robes of righteousness bought, created by Christ's very own blood. That's silliness. Yet people, well, listen, and I don't want to criticize the people who buy into this, because you know what their heart is? Their heart is so wanting to have a glimpse of what heaven might be. And so I don't criticize them for that. I criticize them for not going to the scripture like we're going to do to find out what it's like in heaven. Here's another one. I'm going to read you one more just because I thought this was fascinating. Roberts Lyerdon, he says he took an extensive tour of heaven as an 8-year-old. Supposedly with Jesus as his personal guide. He recalls, "Many people have asked me what Jesus looks like. He's 5'11" to 6 feet tall, somewhere around there. Has sandy brown hair, not too long, not too short. He's a perfect man. Whatever you picture as a perfect man, that's what Jesus is. He is perfect in every way. The way he looks, the way he talks, everything. That's the way I remember him." Well, as we're going to see next week, when we view Jesus Christ for the very first time, it says he is going to appear as a lamb before the slaughter. So this young man, if he would have had an encounter with Jesus, it would have looked as if he was a lamb before the slaughter. See, Jesus has chosen on our behalf to bear the cross, bear the scars, to be that ever constant reminder of what it took for us to be there with him. And you're going to see next week what it causes in the hearts of those who witness this. Amazing. Then he goes on. We walked a little further. This is the most important part to my story. I saw three storage houses, 500 to 600 yards from the throne room of God. They're very long and very wide. We walked into the first one as Jesus shut the front door behind him. I looked around the interior in shock. On one side of the building were arms and fingers and other exterior parts of the body. Legs hung from the wall. Wow. Okay. But the scene looked natural, not weird. On the other side of the building were shelves filled with neat packages of eyes. Green ones, brown ones, blue ones. This building contained all the parts of the human body that people on earth needed. So in other words, you put in your order and the UPS man will bring them. Anyways, but they haven't realized these blessings are waiting for them in heaven. They're for the saints and sinners alike. Jesus said to me, these are unclaimed blessings. This building shouldn't be full. It should be emptied every day. You could come in here with faith and get the needed part for you and the people you'll come in contact with that day. End of quote. Now, Paul said, hey, I had an infirmity and I prayed three times. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. But according to this, Paul was missing his blessing because it was right there in a neat package hanging on the wall. He goes on to describe many other incredible sights he witnessed in heaven. A medicine cabinet full of bottles labeled peace and overdose of the Holy Ghost. Okay. Here's where Lyerden's description of what took place at the River of Life. Here's his quote. Jesus and I visited a branch of the River of Life. This river was knee-deep and crystal clear. We took off our shoes and got in. Do you know the first thing Jesus did to me? He dunked me. I got back up and I splashed him. And we had a water fight. We splashed each other and laughed. That meant something to me. For the King of Glory, the Son of God, to take time out for a little 8-year-old Robert and dunk him in the River of Life. When I get back to heaven, I'm going to put up a historical marker on that spot. It's going to say, this is the spot where Jesus became not only my Lord and Savior, but my friend. Yes, he's become my friend, and now we talk together. When I hear a good joke, I run to Jesus and listen to him laugh at it. And when he gets one, a good one, he tells me. Now, first of all, that's heartwarming. You know, if he said, I had a dream and this is what happened and I realized that Jesus is my friend, that's beautiful. But to say he actually saw Jesus, not only that, okay, think about this. I don't know if you know who Jesse Duplantis is. Funny, funny guy. But he says he's gone to heaven, gone to hell, he's gone to all these places. In fact, he says he's done that so many times he should get frequent flyer miles. Well, he said that he went to heaven one time. This is his words. He said, I went to heaven and God said to me, Jesse, you are so funny. Sometimes I sit up here laughing and I fall off my throne and roll around on the floor. Okay, I'm sorry. You know, I don't know if why he would say something like that, but he's being serious there. He's saying that's how funny he is. Well, here's the problem. If God knows everything, he knows the punchline before it comes, so nothing would be truly funny to God. He might get a smile and say, oh, that was cute. Okay, mijo, go. You know, like when my kids come up to me and go, knock, knock, who's there, when they were little? And I'd pretend, that's so funny. Oh, that's a good one. I'll share that with everybody. You know, you encourage them. But to really say, yeah, no, I'm sorry. Here's where it gets weird, like it hasn't thus far. He also claimed, while in heaven, let me jump further down. The third time, however, was a bit more mundane. So he had several visits with Jesus. Listen to this one, the third time. Quote, the third time I saw Jesus was when I was about 11 years old. Jesus walked in through the front door of my house while I was watching Laverne and Shirley on TV. Shamil, Shamazel, Hasavit, you know. Okay, he came over and sat down beside me on the couch, kind of glanced at the TV, and everything in this natural world clicked off. I couldn't hear the telephone or the television set. All I heard was Jesus, and all I saw was his glory. He looked at me and said, Robert, I want you to study the lives of my generals, my great army throughout time. Know them like the back of your hand. Know why they succeeded. Know why they failed. And I want nothing in that area. He got up. He walked back out through the door. The television clicked back on, and I resumed watching Laverne and Shirley. Listen, if you truly had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to be like, oh, that was cool. Hey, what's going on? Which episode is this? You're going to be overwhelmed. Every time someone came in the presence of God, they were basically shaken to the core and they were undone. They were undone. Isaiah is a great example. He says, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, of a people of unclean lips. He's not like, I'm a man who wants to see the rest of Laverne and Shirley. No, that's silly. But here we're going to enter into the true throne room of God. We should keep in mind, this is very important, the nature of symbolism, because there's going to be some symbolism in here. The symbols are always less than the reality. The reality of heaven is greater than the description that we have of it. So as amazing as this description is going to be, the reality of heaven far, far exceeds what we're going to hear. So let's look at the wonderment. Let's look at the wonderment in verse 1 through 3. After these things I look, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Stop right there. Now, we talked last week all about after these things. After what things? After the church things. And if you were here for the seven churches, you saw that that was the history of the church from the first century all the way up to the rapture. But he says here, he says, a door standing open in heaven. Now, please, the form here, the words in the Greek are not speaking of the fact that he looked and the door started creaking open. No, this is talking about a door that is already open. It's open, period. It's quite a contrast from what we saw in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Remember? He said, behold, this is Jesus speaking, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Here, the door in heaven is open, but the wonder man's heart is closed. You see the difference? God has an invitation that says, look, 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 come, the door's open, right? But man's heart is closed where Jesus comes after us and he has to knock. Our heart's not open. I know I fought Jesus. I fought having a relationship with God, as some of you did as well. But he knocked and he knocked and he knocked. He pursued me. He pursued you out of love. God pursued us. God is after you because he loves you. You see, sometimes in our life, we have people we love. And if you've been married a long time, you might have to go, well, why did I love them? Oh, yeah, I remember. But not God. I don't know if you remember this. There was a song a long time ago, knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door. Well, I've got news for you. There's no door to knock on. It's open. If you are found singing that song, I'm knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door, guess what? You got the wrong address. Okay? You're knocking at the wrong door. God, heaven's door is wide open. That's why John 3:16 says this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, whoever, the door is open. Come on in. But the problem is, our hearts are closed. And Jesus must come to us and go, Randy, man, I'm calling you. He's doing that to us. He did that to you prayerfully. He's done that to you, and you've opened the door. But I love this, that right here John says, no, I looked and heaven's door was open wide. He goes on. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, now, hold it there. Trumpets don't talk. I don't care how good a trumpet player you are. Someone might say, boy, he can make that trumpet sing. But it really isn't saying any words. Trumpets don't speak. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying. It was like. In other words, the best way I can describe it that John is saying, the best way I could describe it, it was loud, it was piercing, it was like a man speaking, but like a trumpet. Have you ever been in a room where someone's playing a trumpet? There's no way to be subtle with a trumpet. There isn't. It reminds me, and prayerfully it took your mind to this as well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Listen to this. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice. Notice that's a speaking voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. What is the trump of God? That's the voice of God. And the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up. That's harpazo, where we get rapture from, being caught up, being violently snatched away, pulled away, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. So what does he say? And this lines up with 1 Thessalonians. He says, come up here. So John right there, he hears the trump. He hears Jesus' voice, the trump of God. And the voice says, come up here and I will show you the things which must take place after this. So here's another thing. Some people, some commentators will teach you that the things in Revelation have already taken place. I don't know if you know who Hank Hanegraaff is, Christian Research Institute, CRI, and he's the Bible Answer Man on the radio. Well, he wrote this whole book about how Revelation, the book of Revelation, was an allegory for things that have already taken place. Big problem right here, because Jesus says, I will show you these things which must take place after this. In other words, they're still future. So just that sentence alone, unfortunately, as much as I really respect and love Hank Hanegraaff, his book is very, very wrong. And that one sentence alone debunks it. But notice here, he says at the beginning of verse 1, he says, after these things I looked, and that's that meditato. But here at the end, he says, I'm going to show you the things which must take place after this. That's the same word, meditato, after these things. So we see here that this is the beginning of the division of Revelation, the third section. In chapter 1, verse 19, it says this, write these things which you have seen, that's first division, the things which are, that was the churches, and the things that will take place after this. That's where we are, the third section of Revelation, the beginning of God's judgment. But I like the fact that we go to heaven, and I like the fact that even though we're still here on earth, we get to be encouraged before all the really bad stuff happens. There's that encouragement, this picture of heaven that should bring us joy and fill us with anticipation. Verse 2, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, remember in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 10, he says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of what? A trumpet. See, there you go again. Jesus' voice sounds like it's the trumpet of God, the trump of God. But here he says in verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, I was in the spirit. But here he says, immediately I was in the spirit. Whoa. Well, obviously, what he's talking about, there's a new experience in the spirit. And I want you to know this. There are people who teach this doctrine called baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here's the fact. The fact is, the moment you gave your life to Jesus Christ, all of the Holy Spirit came and dwelt in you. However, there are times in our lives, just like John is experiencing here, he's already saved, but now he's in the Spirit, and then he's in the Spirit again. There are times in our life when you are walking with God, that God will give you an extra measure of power to do a particular task, to teach a message, to go and evangelize, to pray for someone and watch them get healed. These things God can do and God will do. But as far as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you received all of God. Now, we can be filled with God's Spirit and we leak out, and we can be refilled and leak out. That's why Jesus said, ask, seek, knock. And he says, you being good parents know how to give good gifts. How much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts, which is the Holy Spirit. So God wants you to keep asking, because it's in the present imperative. To keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. Even after you receive the Holy Spirit, ask for more. Ask for deeper infilling. See, the difference is, you and I could be filled every day, but we choose sin sometimes, and that keeps us from having that extra move of God's Spirit in our life. Why? Because God never changes. He's always right here. We are the ones that might separate or distance ourselves and therefore short circuit our walk and not be as potent as we should be. So here John is saying, listen, I was in the Spirit. And now he says, and then I was in the Spirit. So a new level. Something different was happening here. But I want you to remember this. The message is called Angel Eyes. Now, if you've been with me any length of time, you know when I say angel, the actual Greek word for angel is messenger. So if you go to your employees, someone at work or someone at school or your next door neighbor, and you bring them the gospel, at that moment, you are an angel. Okay, right now, I'm being an angel. Here, John is being an angel to us. And we are going to get to witness what his angel eyes are going to see. He's going to share them with us. Because he is the messenger giving us the message. Verse 3. He who sat there was like jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now I want you to notice the description here. John doesn't describe the occupants of the throne. He describes the radiance of the glory. Why? He talks about the stone. He talks about the colors. But there's no description of similitude or shape or dimension. All he points out is the surrounding glory and its influence. The radiant glory of the Almighty King. And here's why. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 says this, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. What about this? Psalm 104, verse 2. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. See, what God is he is so holy, so loving, so pure, that even when we are in heaven, we are only going to be able to withstand seeing his glory, his radiance, not the being that he is in the center of that. That's why he has Jesus, the Son, his representation in a form that we can understand. I liken it to this, and I've used this analogy before. If you haven't been here, I'm going to share this with you. Imagine, if you will, God standing here calls his son over. He said, son, come here. Yeah, okay. He goes, see that little tiny speck of dust floating through this huge universe? That little tiny speck. Yeah? Well, there are creatures on that speck, and I love them. Okay? Well, those creatures, and I'm going to use an analogy so that we can understand how far we are from God. Those creatures are what you'd call cockroaches. Oh, they look gross. They just look absolutely disgusting. I know, but I love them. Well, here's what we need to do. If you and I went down there, they wouldn't understand us. They'd freak out. So what you're going to do is you're going to become one of them. And you're going to go live amongst them. And you're going to tell them about me, because they wouldn't understand me if face to face. So, okay, Dad, let me understand it. I'm exaggerating here. Jesus knows everything, but to try and grasp in our simple minds, So what you're saying is, I'm going to become a cockroach and go live with them? They're disgusting. Yes, but I love them. Okay, I'll do it, Dad. Oh, one other thing, son. When you go down there, they're going to rip your legs off, your wings, your antenna. They're going to rip you apart. But that's okay. That's how we're going to be able to have fellowship with them. See, we don't understand. Now, that's a weak illustration. But because we're actually further apart from God than I am or you are from a cockroach. We actually are a lot closer than God than we are to God. But see, sometimes we get this idea of his purity and his holiness, and we just attribute it to, like, you know, a Buddha, you know, lived a good life, or a Confucius, or whoever. Gandhi, oh, you know, God's the big Gandhi in the sky. You know, just a nice guy. No. God is so holy that you and I can't even come within any visual distance in these mortal bodies. We need glorified bodies, and even in that situation, all that we will see is the radiance of his purity shining out from him and his representation of the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Jesus Christ. And so that's what John is seeing here, and he's trying to describe it. He says, he who sat on it was like jasper and sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, very important, the jasper is basically a diamond. The sardis is basically a ruby. So you have a clear, beautiful, clear stone, and you have a ruby stone. You say, so what? Well, this is important. Over in the Old Testament, in Exodus, we have God giving Moses instructions for the tabernacle. And one of the things that he gives them instructions is a breastplate that the priest is supposed to wear. The first stone is a sardis stone, is a ruby, red ruby. The last stone is a jasper stone. And you say, so what? Well, here's where it gets interesting. The sardis stone, the ruby, actually represented Reuben, the clan of Reuben. See, the 12 stones in the breastplate represented the 12 tribes of Israel. The sardis stone, the first one, represented Reuben. Reuben, his name means, behold, a son. The last stone, the jasper, the diamond, represented the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin's name means the son of my right hand. So both those colors that God's radiance shines from both point to Jesus. Behold a son, the son of my right hand. How cool is that? It also speaks of the blood that is that cleansing agent to make us pure and clean as diamonds. There's a purpose in everything. And everything, this is truly the book of Revelation. The revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. There's a rainbow around the throne. Now, understand this. This is not a rainbow like we picture, right? We picture a half a rainbow. And unfortunately, in today's society, the rainbow has been corrupted. Because now what does a rainbow represent? Homosexuality. Which is unfortunate, because the rainbow to a believer represents the promises of God. This is in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11 through 17. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and a rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you. Now, listen, it's not like God forgets. That's for our benefit. In other words, when you see a rainbow, God's saying, listen, my promises are true. My promises are true. Trust me. So he says, I will remember my covenant between me and you. All living creatures of every kind, never again will waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all the living creatures of every kind on the earth. Listen, around this setting of all the sovereignty, the power, the authority, the glory, this setting of the throne of God, God has placed a reminder of his promise to never destroy the earth again with water. This promise directs his sovereignty. God's promises. See, God is so sovereign, he can do whatever he wants. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. But he has made promises. And those promises govern his sovereignty. Do you understand what I'm saying? The throne, the fact that he has a throne, that says, I can do whatever I want because I rule. But his promise says, I will fulfill this word and I can't do otherwise. So he has the two together, throne and promise. And it's encircling, it's a complete circle around this rainbow. It's not a half rainbow, it's a complete rainbow. He is showing this limit of himself, his own personal limit. He says, I will limit myself to truth. What I say is true in my sovereignty. I like what Spurgeon writes. Listen to this quote. This is so cool. O child of God, thy heavenly Father in his sovereignty has the right to do with you his child as he please. But he will never let the sovereignty get out of the limit of covenant. As sovereign, he might cast you away, but he promised that he will never, never will he. As sovereign, he might leave you to perish, but he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. As sovereign, he might suffer you to be tempted beyond your strength, but he promised that no temptation shall happen to you, but such is common to man, and he will with the temptation make a way of escape. Isn't that awesome? So God in his sovereignty has declared his word, and because God will not lie, that's the only boundaries to his sovereignty is his own decrees. And all of his decrees are because he loves us. He loves you. He loves me. And all his decrees are for our benefit. Wow. Wow. You know, you look at Greek mythology, and all their pantheon of gods, and all their gods say, you do or I smash. You appease me, I am God. There's none like me, blah, blah, blah. But our God says, no, 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 listen, I love you. In fact, I'm going to do for you. I'm going to send my son. He's going to die in your stead. All you have to do is accept it. How cool is that? What an amazing, sovereign, loving, caring, affectionate, promise-keeping God we serve. Now let's look at the witnesses. Verse 4 through 7. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. Who are these guys? Right? Well, there are several thoughts. One thought is that they are angels. Well, nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that angels receive a throne. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that angels receive any kind of crowns. And later on here, we're going to look at the fact that there's a song that's being sung, and it's very distinctive, and it does not apply to the angels. We're going to look at that here in a moment. So it's not angels, although I saw a couple of commentators, not very many, that said they thought it could possibly be angels. Some say that it's the church as a whole. And I kind of like that. That's kind of good. That it could be the church as a whole. Because turn back, if you would, please. Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to pull three verses. Remember the description of these elders. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. What do these elders have? White garments. Verse 11 of chapter 3. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So, what do these guys have? White garments and crowns. How about this of chapter 3, verse 21? To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. So these are separate thrones. So what do these guys have there? White garments, crowns, thrones. Sure sounds like the church. But here's the big clue, that it's not angels, and that it's a representation of the church. Turn to Revelation chapter 5, sneak preview. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 through 10. The 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Angels have never been redeemed by the blood of Christ. That is purely talking about people in the church. Now, here's a thought, and I really like this one. There are 24 elders, because obviously, if you have 24 elders, that's not the church. There's not only 24 people who have ever gotten saved in the church. And later on, we're going to see a huge multitude upon a multitude. And by the way, we're in that multitude. But did you realize there are 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament? And there are 12 apostles in the New Testament? Now you say, whoa, wait a minute. Judas, yeah, replaced by the call of God on Paul's life, who far exceeded. And I kind of thought about this. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. Because of all the apostles called out by God, by Jesus, Paul definitely excelled beyond them. And he was the last one called. So you have 12 Old Testament patriarchs, 12 New Testament patriarchs, and they're sitting before the throne of God. How perfect to represent the church as a whole. Those who have been bought and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I kind of embrace that, but I won't be dogmatic about it, and neither should you. So, but we know it's not angels. That we do know. Let's continue. Verse 5. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunders, and thundering, and voices. Okay, by the way, heaven is loud. Okay, God's voice sounds like a trumpet, a loud trumpet. If you go back to the Old Testament, when God spoke to the Israelites, they freaked out. They were like, no, Moses, you go talk to him. We don't want to hear his voice anymore. It's scary. Now, you go up into heaven, you got God's voice. You're going to see a bunch of other voices, but you got thunderings and lightnings and voices. Heaven's loud. So when people come and they say, oh, man, you got drums, I'm like, hey, it's like heaven. It's loud. You should be prepared. Heaven is going to be loud. It's going to be a celebration. It says, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven spirits of God. Now, we know this. Seven spirits? Well, we believe that it's speaking of seven attributes of the Holy Spirit, because they're three in one, not two and one that's seven. But it is kind of complicated, because this isn't the first time that it speaks of the seven spirits of God. Over in Revelation chapter 1, it speaks of seven spirits of God. But seven is the number of completion, of perfection. So how that works? Well, most likely it's speaking of in attributes. He has seven spirits in spiritual attributes. But it goes on, it says, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And right there it's calm. Because if you jump over to chapter 15, verse 2, that same sea of glass is mingled with fire, the judgment of God. And also, remember when Moses in Exodus was building the tabernacle, it was supposed to be a representation of heaven. In fact, you have the cherubim in the cloth that hover, and you have them above the Ark of the Covenant. Well, what would be the sea of glass? Well, they had a basin for washing that you had to wash before you went in. And that would probably look like a sea of glass, and that was probably a representation of that. And we spoke about that in more detail when we were over in Exodus. But here's where we come to the real angel eyes. The eyes that you and I need to have, the eyes that John has, the eyes that the 24 elders have. Because they're sending us a message as well. But look what it says. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, The second living creature, like a calf. The third living creature had a face of a man. Like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, notice here that it doesn't say it was a lion, it was a calf. It says like. In other words, this is the best I could describe to you. Now, why these faces? Well, first of all, there's a couple of reasons. The Israelites, when they were in the wilderness, each group of families, they broke into four sections. And these families would carry a flag, a single flag, for one group of families that would be to the south. The group of families from the west would have a flag. The ones from the east and the ones from the north, each would have a flag. Guess what the flags were? Lion, calf, man, eagle, representing the cherubim that are before the throne of God. But also, I've shared this with you if you were here when we were looking at the tabernacle on Wednesday night. But when they had the tabernacle in the wilderness, they had to set up camp, and they were not allowed to set up camp any wider than the tabernacle. So the groups of people that were under the lion would have to go as far as they needed to go out to one side, not going any wider than that of the tabernacle. The ones to the north and to the south would do the same. Which just so happens, the two to the east and the west were about the same size, medium size. The largest group was to the south, and the smallest group was to the north. So as night time would fall, and they had their campfires built up, if you were looking down, you'd see a giant cross in the desert. But on top of that, the north, south, east, and west was represented by a lion, a calf, a man, and a flying eagle. But it goes further than that. The first century church, called the Way, that's what they would call themselves, meaning they were, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They were followers of Jesus. Oftentimes when they met, in order to avoid persecution, they would use symbols like the ichthus, the fish. You ever see the fish on the back of the car? That's an ichthus. But they would also use these symbols here because they believed, as I believe, that these represent the four gospels. In fact, take them right in order. The lion, represented by Matthew. The whole purpose of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is to proclaim Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah, as the king of Judah. The second creature is a calf, and that would be Matthew, Mark. And Mark portrays Jesus as a servant, and the ox or the calf would be that servant. Luke would portray, being a doctor, of course, would portray Jesus in his humanity. And then finally, John, which we just finished, proclaims purely that Jesus Christ is God. It starts off with that. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know this. So it's very interesting how all of this plays together. But look at the response, and look at why I've called it, because what's going to happen here is we have these living creatures. Now, notice this. It says they are around and amidst in the midst of the throne. So in other words, they're not just sitting there chilling. They're actually moving about. And if time permits, oh, we're running out of time, but let's continue in verse 8 through 11. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they did not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, if you go over to Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, you'll see Ezekiel spending quite a bit of time describing in detail the awesomeness of these angels. Blown away. I mean, you can tell by his description. Please, your homework, read Ezekiel, especially Ezekiel chapter 1. And watch and read and see how he's blown away by the appearance of these ginormous. They're big. I doubt that they would fit in this sanctuary. They're big. He says the wheels on the side of them were huge. But here is a very brief description. John just says, hey, they're four living creatures. They had wings all around. They had full of eyes, and they didn't rest day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy." If you look at Ezekiel, man, it's lengthy. Why? I'll tell you why. Because he's not busy looking at storage facilities full of eyeballs and legs. He's not walking around splashing in the water. He's standing there, and the first thing, there's these four ginormous cherubims, powerful and beautiful, and all he could see is the radiance of God's glory coming from the throne. That's the first thing he saw. It's the first thing he describes. And everything else has been brief, just because he's supposed to give us some kind of account for it. And someone said, well, you know, those 24 elders could not be the patriarchs, could not be Old and New Testament patriarchs, because John would have said, hey, look at me. I'm not bald anymore. Kind of good looking and young. No, trust me, that's foolish. If you or I went there and we saw ourselves, we wouldn't even pay attention to ourselves. We're going to be so in awe of Jesus Christ and who he is and God and his glory. Listen, these living creatures, they worship the Lord and they're full of eyes. That's why they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Because they have eyes all over their body. They can see clearly who God is. The question is, do you see clearly who God is? Does your vision and understanding of God draw you to a point of worship? Listen, it says that that's what they sing day and night. They don't stop. Why? Because they see God so clearly that it never gets old. And sometimes we come to church and we're like, oh, that song again? No, yes, that song again. Do you understand it? Are you grasping it? Do you know who your Savior is? Do you picture him when you worship? Because if you do, you could sing Amazing Grace every day till the day you die, and it would still make you cry. Look at verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. But whenever? We just heard in the previous verse, they do not rest day or night saying, holy, holy, holy. And here it says, whenever they did it. So what we're about to read means it's always happening because they never stop. And give thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fell down before him who sit on the thrones and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by you will they all exist and were created. They fall down and worship. Why? Because they have angel eyes. They see clearly who God is. They see clearly who Jesus is. They see clearly the radiance of God, the radiance of the Holy Spirit. They see clearly. We were created. You and I were created to worship. But sometimes, let's be honest, you'd never know it by watching us. Oh, I don't know that song. I don't feel comfortable. I don't sing very well. And I always say this, and you probably have heard this many times. For those of you who don't sing well, God didn't say sing well. He said make a joyful noise. Because in heaven, it's going to be noisy. Trust me, if you can't sing well, nobody's going to hear you up there. It's going to be loud. It should be loud here. You want a taste of heaven? It should be loud here. Look at this. Psalm 102, verse 18 through 22. This will be written for generations to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. We're to praise the Lord. We were created to praise the Lord. Psalm 100, verse 2 and 3. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Listen, sing because you know that he is God, because you see him clearly. We have an opportunity. Not this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, the 30th, we're going to have a night of worship, of prayer and anointing of oil. About an hour and a half. A little bit of teaching, but mainly worship, because that's what we were created to do. And we're calling it appropriately before God's throne. I like in Luke chapter 19, verse 40. They're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And the scribes and the Pharisees come up to Jesus and say, make these people shut up. And Jesus says this, I tell you, he replied, if they kept quiet, the stones would cry out. Why? Because Jesus is worthy to be praised. Now, this night of worship is our opportunity to just come together and do what we were created to do, to have a little taste of heaven here on earth. So let me encourage you to come. Look at these beings of incredible intelligence, understanding, live their existence to worship God. All failure to truly worship is rooted in a lack of seeing and understanding who God is. That's a fact. If you're not a worshiper, it's because you don't see God for who he is. You can't say, well, I'm not a singer. Well, God doesn't care. He created you to worship. I like this quote from Charles Spurgeon. Check this out. Knowing angels should worship God should prompt our worship also. Do we have any less to praise him or thank him for? Do we sing as much as the birds do? Yet what have birds to sing about compared with us? Do we sing as much as angels do? They were never redeemed by the blood of Christ. The birds of the air shall not excel me. The angels shall not exceed me. You have done so, but I intend to emulate you day by day and night by night. Pour forth from my soul a sacred song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Let's pray.